want to say it is good to see all of you this morning, and I do feel a great need of your prayers, and as I sometimes say, even more importantly than that, I need the Lord to answer those prayers. Especially appreciate our visitors that are with us this morning. I have a difficult subject on my mind this morning, difficult and not so much that it's a gray area, because I really believe there's not that many gray areas in Scripture. If we perceive there to be gray areas in Scripture, it's because of our perception. It's not because of Scripture. And this particular subject, I don't believe, is gray at all. It's fairly black and white, although there are other issues connected with it that we have sometimes difficulty working through and wrestling with. And the subject is abortion. Perhaps the only ones among us that don't even know what that term is maybe some of the very youngest among us. Abortion is any number of procedures that stop the life of a baby in its mother's womb. We can say it's the killing of babies. If you want to say it that way, that's accurate. One reason abortion is such an issue and people perceive it to be a gray area, I think, is because of the debate in the world about when life begins, when life actually begins. There should not be among the Christian community any debate about when life begins. Life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. Hope to see that from Scripture before we get through. Abortion is a sin. People don't like for us to call it that. But so is lying. I don't know, some of us may have told a lie this morning. All of us came short of perfection this morning. So we've all been guilty of some sin already this morning. And the reason I say that is because just like any other sin, there is mercy and forgiveness. Grace and love. Our challenge is, what can we do to try to prevent people from committing that sin? It's like any other sin. It's an issue that we have to deal with. And rather than condemnation, we want to find within ourselves to extend mercy and love. But we also want to know, what do we do to prevent this from happening? Oh, there's so much about this particular topic that there's no way I'll be able to cover every aspect of it this morning. But I'll try the best I can to do it strictly from Scripture, except I do want to share these statistics with you. Since abortion was legalized, I think it was back in 1973, and a lot of you know more about this subject than I do, there have been over 55 million babies aborted. 55 million. Let's see, I think that's been about 40 years, isn't it? Is my math correct? 55 million abortions. When you look at statistics, especially when you go to look at them on the internet, you'll find varying statistics. And one reason is, if you go to, for example, the CDC, the website for the Center for Disease Control, you'll see some numbers that are lower, perhaps, than another organization. What was the name of it? I had to write it down. I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly, the Guttmacher Institute. They're an organization that has formerly been associated with Planned Parenthood, and I'm sure most of you have heard of Planned Parenthood. The statistics that they receive are normally a little bit higher than what the statistics that the CDC puts out, and it's because they are actually probably more closely connected to the real statistics than the government is. And I'll just leave that as it is. For example, according to the CDC, in 2008, there were about 825,000 abortions in this country. Can we imagine that kind of, we can't even imagine that kind of number. In 1 year, about 825,000. Now, in the same year, this other institute, they reported about 1.2 million. Quite a difference. Let's get that down to some numbers that we can kind of wrap our minds around. In that year, for every 1,000 pregnancies, take 1,000 pregnant women. Out of those 1,000 pregnant women, 224 of them would have elected, chosen, decided to have an abortion. Out of 1,000 pregnancies, 224 of them were aborted. That's the statistics. There's a lot more statistics that I won't take any more time getting into, except for this one. One of the aspects of this subject and the debate that's out there about abortion, it always comes up. It has to do with the issue of rape and incest. What if and when a lady becomes pregnant because of rape or incest? Okay? Statistics tell us that at least of those who shared and reported this information, only about 7%, and that's being generous, perhaps lower than that, but at the most, about 7% of women who sought an abortion did so because of rape or incest. Only about 7%. The other 93% of those 1.2 million babies aborted in 2008, 93% of them, I wish I had done the math on that, did so for reasons such as they simply didn't want a baby at that time in their life. It wasn't financially feasible for them to have a baby. They had all the children they wanted, or they weren't married. It interfered with their education or career. Those kinds of reasons. Okay, so there's the statistics. Let's talk about this. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. And I want to read a verse to you from Jeremiah chapter 7 to begin with. And I want to get another verse from the book of Jeremiah before we go to the book of Psalms. Jeremiah chapter 7. And as I said, this, no different from any other sin, should be dealt by us, by the Christian community, with mercy and grace and love, reaching out to those who have made that decision in the past, perhaps, maybe regretting it now, maybe not understanding it then, beginning to feel convicted about it now. Whatever the situation might be, for us, we're to deal with it in love, grace and mercy, and then with a determination, what can we do about it? And we're not talking about what can we do necessarily legally about it. Okay, what can we, you and I, do personally, individually, just like we try to do in any other area of life and with any other issue like this? What can we do to influence those around us? Influence those around us and to persuade them, help them to see what this really is. Okay? That should be as much of a concern on our part as anything, and our time and effort and energy should go there along with whatever else we might be involved in, whether it's through the legislative process. But we should be involved in those efforts as much as we can. We need to be an influence on people, such an influence on people around us, and such an influence as a church in the community around us that we can influence people to see what abortion is, what fornication is, what adultery is, what homosexuality is, what lying, cheating is, all of it, and how that we are all sinners saved by the grace of God. So there's to be mercy and love and forgiveness. Jeremiah chapter 7. We've talked recently, off and on over the last few weeks, I've made mention of the Israelites being taken away into Babylonian captivity. Okay, you remember that's come up in the last few weeks, on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, a few times. The Israelites were taken away into Babylonian captivity. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar? We know something about King Nebuchadnezzar. At least three or four times, King Nebuchadnezzar, there in Babylon, made these assaults against the nation of Israel, and each time would carry a few more back to Babylon into captivity. It didn't happen all at once, okay? Jeremiah, being the prophet of the day, he warned the people, warned them over and over and over. He wrote the book of Lamentations, and he lamented over the situation that his people, that the Israelites were in, that the Lord's people were in. And it always came down to the Lord's people worshiping false idols and being influenced to worship the false idols of the nations around them. Okay? And try to think about all these things. I'm going to try to put all this together before we get through. They followed after the gods of the inhabitants of the land and of the nations around them. They were influenced by that culture. Okay? Influenced by the culture of the nations of the ungodly and the idol-worshipping nations around them. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, I just want to read a couple of verses. Jeremiah has been praying unto the Lord, and in his prayer he has rehearsed part of the history of the Israelites, all the way back to as they came out of Egyptian bondage. And he has rehearsed this matter in kind of in a way of saying, Lord, look what you've done for us. Why can't the people see that? Basically, is what he's saying. Why can't the people recognize why do they so quickly forget, God, what you have done for us? Okay? And part of God's answer was this, beginning in verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Their abominations, these idols, these false gods that they were worshiping, they've brought them into the house of the Lord. That the false idols and all that out there in the world that the cultures, the nations around them worshiped and followed, the Lord's people had allowed that to creep into the house of the Lord. Hold on to that. Think about that. They allowed the world around them to creep into the house of the Lord. Verse 31, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. That's what God said. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32. We find similar language, similar situation. Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'll just read a couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 32, begin with verse 33. God says, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. Verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Pass through the fire. Offered their sons and daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. Molech was one of these false gods that the people worshipped. The best historical accounts present Molech as or at least the idol that represented this so-called god Molech. This was a brass idol, an idol made out of brass, a statue made out of brass. And it had its hands outstretched like this. The people would offer their sons and daughters to this god. And when it says to pass through the fire, this is what it meant. They would place their infant daughters and infant sons in the outstretched arms of that brass idol, and they would heat that brass idol, and it would burn the baby alive. And the only reason that the father or mother could not hear the screams and cries of their baby was because of the servants of that false god who surrounded the idol. They were all beating on drums to drown out the screams and the cries of that little baby. That's what God is talking about. To appease the false god, to appease the god of these ungodly, godless cultures and nations around them, that they had been deceived into worshiping themselves. And a part of that was allowing all of that to come into the house of God, allowing the world, you hear me? Allowing the world to come into the house of God. You see, one thing leads to another. One sin leads to another and builds on top of another until you can't even recognize the house of God anymore. Now, let me pause here for just a minute, because there's all kinds of approaches to this subject of abortion. Again, you might, some feel like it has to be addressed through the legislative process. And certainly, how could we have ever imagined back in 1973 that the right to privacy would have been the legal basis for killing babies in the womb? And that was from a medical standpoint, I suppose. How could we have ever imagined that? How can we imagine? I can't imagine that. Why? How that could be any legal basis? We can think about the Declaration of Independence itself, and where we're told that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, among them being the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, one of the basic rights that we believe and we profess have been given to us from God. It's life. And on further into the Constitution, we're told that any of those, that life or that property, the possessions, could never be taken away from an individual without due process of the law. Where's the due process of law for babies aborted in the womb? They have no due process. Well, someone might say, we might come at it from a very legalistic standpoint, thinking that we're in Scripture and we simply tell people, well, if there was no sex outside marriage, we wouldn't have as big a problem. Well, that may be true, but how do we deal with that problem, you see? How do we deal with that problem? So often we talk about abortion, we talk about young women, and as though the young lady, the woman, is the only one that makes that decision. No, it's young men's, it's father's decisions too. And if the father's not involved in the decision, shame on him. He was the one responsible for the woman being pregnant. Okay, it takes two, remember. And somebody might say, I'm going to get very plain with you, I suppose. The young man say, well, I didn't make that decision. It's not my responsibility. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Following God's book, following His moral principles, you should not have been doing anything that would have led to that young lady getting pregnant. But then again, that's another sin we have to deal with, right? And we have to try to figure out how to teach and reach our young children and promote godly morals so that doesn't happen. And it's a tough world we live in, isn't it? It's a tough world with so many influences around us. Well, let's stay in Scripture here. There's a lot of things I'd like to say, but let's go to the book of Psalms. I want to go to the book of Psalms. I think Psalm 139 is where I want to go. Psalm 139. It's a beautiful psalm. The entire psalm is, and we don't have time to go into all of it. Let's begin reading with verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Isn't that wonderful to know? God is with us wherever we are. He says, even if we make our bed in hell, I believe he's talking about the consequences we find ourselves in because of our own actions while we live here in the world. We make our bed in hell, and certainly we can reach a point in life where we feel like we're going through a living hell. Sometimes not due to the consequences of our own actions, but oftentimes it is. But even there, regardless of the reason we're there, even there, God is with us. The Lord is there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Darkness doesn't prevent God from seeing us and knowing where we are. Now, we can take great comfort in that, but there's times we might be a little intimidated by that, right? There's times we might feel a little uncomfortable or greatly uncomfortable about knowing that God sees us and knows us no matter if it's night or day. And in the darkness, when we think that we may be doing things that the Lord will not know about, or at least we imagine that because nobody else knows about it, so we don't think about God knowing. We just think about, well, nobody else knows what I'm doing. Nobody else knows what I've done. Nobody else knows what I'm thinking, so it's really not any harm to anyone. But the darkness does not prevent God from knowing and seeing all that we do and say and think. Isn't that right? Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Possessed. Possessed my reins. He has established. He has created. And in fact, He has taken ownership because He is the Creator, because He has established, what does He say, in the womb. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. That word reins, thou hast possessed my reins, it indicates, well, in its basic definition, it refers to the kidneys, but it has a larger definition that refers to the blood vessels, or the circulatory system. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You, Lord, have shut me in and have woven me together in my mother's womb. Well, when did that start? From the time of conception. Who is the only life giver in all of the universe? Who is the only one who has the power to create, the power to give life? Well, it's God, obviously. Obviously, God is the only one who has the power to create and to give life. Life begins just as God designed it. When a sperm and an egg meet together, life begins. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And someone who is much smarter than me and much more knowledgeable than me could begin to tell you about all of the amazing, absolutely amazing things that began to happen as soon as, parents, you may have some explaining to do to some of your young children when you get back home, but that's good. You need to anyway. When that sperm penetrates the egg, it's just amazing what begins to happen. Could it be anything other than God's design? Absolutely not. Life doesn't begin when some folks in certain communities have determined that life is viable. We're not talking about viable and with the ability to live outside the mother's womb. Not talking about that. We're talking about life. Life beginning at conception. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist says, I'm fearfully, I haven't evolved from some microorganism over millions of years. I didn't come about that way. I'm fearfully made. I'm wonderfully made. Made in such a way to inspire awe and amazement. I am made in such a way that distinguishes me from all other forms of life on this planet. Oh, and if they ever find any anywhere else, it distinguishes me from that life as well. Good luck. I don't think that's ever going to happen. But if it did, I know where it came from. Amen. I know where that came from as well. You are wonderfully made. You are made distinct. You are distinguished from all other forms of life. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I mean, when you think about it, could anybody truly, I mean, I know there are some, I suppose, but how could a human being with the ability to think and to reason, to discern, and something innate, more especially with a child of God, but there's something within a human being that gives them the ability to reason and to think and establish some kind of moral code. Now, okay, now you're talking about children of God, there's something even more special about you, child of God, because God has written His laws into your heart and put them in your mind. Okay, but every human being has the ability to reason and to think and to make judgment and to discern and come up with their own, perhaps, kind of code of morality, but we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. How could anyone, and they look deep within themselves and then search out, even from a biological standpoint, to see the intricacies, the complexities of the human body? We ought to be awestruck. We ought to be amazed. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Okay, made in secret. In the womb. That's what David's talking about. Yes, in darkness as far as being in the womb, but not in darkness as far as God's ability to see. What goes on in the womb, God can see just as clearly as if it was in broad daylight for you and I. My substance was not hid from thee. The very strength of this physical body, the skeletal system, David is talking about. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Curiously wrought. Curiously wrought literally means to be skillfully woven. Skillfully woven. And skillfully woven in a variety of manners. In a variety of ways. Well, look around you. We all look pretty different, don't we? We're not a real big crowd, but we're a pretty nice sizable group of folks here. And I dare say that if you put any one of us, line us up, and you can see the back, even the backs of our heads are different. Somebody told me the other day they saw somebody that from the back looked just like me. And I said, well, I hope he looks a lot better from the front. But you can line us all up and we all look differently from the back. I mean, that's what, there's a variety of ways that we've been skillfully woven. We're all different. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Verse 16. That lowest parts of the earth, talking about the womb. God is at work in the womb. It's God's design. It's God's design. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. What David just said there was, God could see this mass of matter, okay, and that's, maybe that's kind of what it looks like when it first starts out, but it has yet to be unfolded. It's as though it's being unwrapped, unraveled, not yet developed, obviously. But God could see that. And God's hands were at work. It's His design that is at work in the womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written. All my members were written. My members were, they were inscribed. They were engraved. They were recorded. All my members, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Day by day, the unfolding continues, the unraveling, the unwrapping. The members are written. The members are written in the book already. They simply haven't been fully developed as we see them in the womb. And it's not just a, if you will, a nameless, faceless mass. It's a human being. It's a baby being unfolded, unraveled, and unwrapped in the womb, which in continuance were fashioned, created, formed, as yet there was none of them. Children are a precious thing, aren't they? And when our children, we just talked about this morning, when our children get old enough to begin leaving the house, you kind of start wishing you might have had one or two more. They're a precious thing. What have we been told many times over the last couple of years from this pulpit? That they are a heritage, and not just by me. We've been told in a much better manner from others from this pulpit how that children are a heritage of the Lord. Children of the womb are His reward. They're a gift from God. Now, sometimes children come into the world not in the best circumstances, and from our standpoint, yes, maybe unplanned. Children come into the world sometimes and the mother and the father are not married. And again, as I said, there's other issues then that we have to deal with and try to address and help and, again, exercise mercy and forgiveness and love and grace. But they're still children. They are still children. What is the answer? Well, there's not just one single answer. I'm sure of that. I do think that you and I, as a body, as a church, we have the responsibility to act like a family. We have the privilege to be together as a body and as a family. We're to set the example, not just individually within our own individual families, but we as a body, as the body of Christ here, we are to be more like a family so that we can demonstrate not only in our homes, we can show the pattern that, of the family within our homes, but also that we show that pattern here when we come together to worship. You see, we need that kind of reinforcement at every turn because our children are seeing and being influenced by many other ideas and also ungodly ideas from other cultures. And when I say other cultures, I'm going to put it this way. Cultures that are not based upon or founded upon godly principles. It doesn't matter about the color of skin. It doesn't matter about what language they speak. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about cultures outside the Christian culture. You see, we're so influenced by that. So our children need the reinforcement at every turn. They need the reinforcement at home. They need the reinforcement at church. I dare say that if we come together, we meet together as an assembly, as a body, if we do not act like brothers and sisters in Christ, our children pick up on that. They take note of that. If we don't act like brothers and sisters in Christ, And we don't have that reinforcement. Simply put, we just don't have that reinforcement. So the only ones trying to teach our children are the parents. And that's parents' first responsibility. But parents need to not only learn and be taught while we're here together, but they need parents, we parents need that reinforcement from the church collectively. We need to always maintain this family atmosphere that we have at church. Let's read a little bit more of this psalm, and I'm going to sit down. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And the more we teach our children and do all that we can do to make sure that they are grounded in God's Word, then when the ungodly cultures around us begin to try to influence our children, especially if they go off to college, when that begins to happen, they're prepared. Our children are prepared. It grieves me. It grieves me to see churches. Two pictures here. You see churches either that have no young people, no families at all in their congregation. What hope is there for that congregation? What hope is there? Let's be honest. What hope is there? And then on the other hand, you see some churches who are large, large congregations. Lots of young people in it. But the young people are over here doing something. Doing a number of things. And the parents are over here doing their thing. And somewhere in between, those children began to hit young adulthood. And they're not children anymore. And they're not parents yet. And they don't know what to do because they're kind of in between. And you have this, you talk about a dysfunctional family. I'm not trying to be critical or cruel, but it's simply the fact. You talk about a dysfunctional family. A church can be a dysfunctional family when the children are separated from the parents. You see, that's a dysfunctional family. And no wonder we have so many dysfunctional families at home. In many ways, the church has failed to set that example. It interferes with the family structure that God has designed. And part of that interference comes with, is an interference between children and their parents in the sense of authority. If a church is manifesting this dysfunctional family atmosphere, then what's going to happen at home? Children begin to develop the idea that I can do whatever I want to at church. I can do whatever I want to at home. And that line of authority, if you will, is eroded. You see what I'm saying? The church is designed after the family. It's not the other way around. Our families at home shouldn't be looking like the church. The family was established first. Our churches should be looking like our family. Of course, there's a beautiful relationship there, that, again, where one reinforces the other. If I should number them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. That's why, in the last few years, I've tried in a very weak way to emphasize the need for us as a congregation to be together often. Not just assembling together on Sunday morning for worship, but to be involved in other things as a body to reinforce that family integrated, that family atmosphere. Now, I've said it before. At times, like we're going to do this afternoon, parents, don't leave your children here. That's the way the churches in the world operate. Parents carry their children to church activities and they leave them there. Don't do that. Parents, you need to be with your children. In everything, in all these activities. Surely thou wilt, if I should sum them, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God, and depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Let's read the rest of this psalm. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Now listen to verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Are we on the Lord's side as we ought to be? Do we truly hate those things which the Lord hates? Do we tolerate some of those things? And we tolerate them in our homes, we'll soon begin to tolerate them in our churches. And we'll not be on the Lord's side anymore, and He'll not be on our side. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Abortion is a terrible sin, but there is forgiveness in order. There's mercy and grace. You can't deal with a sin without identifying it. Once it's identified, then you can begin to chisel away at what to do and how to be an influence on others.